Psalmist David says, I bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So that's why we're here on a Memorial Day weekend. After reading and kind of in our setting will be Matthew 17, 1 through 8. We're going to be focusing, obviously, on Jesus. And this is a glorious passage. So Dave's going to come and read for us the transfiguration of Jesus.
Please stand. This is called the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
All right. Sometimes these simple songs have with us such a simple truth, but because you did this for us, as we remember Memorial Day, people dying for our freedoms, think about what Jesus did. It's a monumental thought. He came and he died for my sins, so as I trust him, I can be forgiven. And so because of that, I will magnify the name of the Lord, and I will lift his name on high. Help us do that this morning, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Do we have, say hello to someone. Do we have any veterans? I know Matt was in the Air Force. You were in the Navy?
Navy.
We're glad that you guys are here.
Yeah.
Because Memorial Day is to remember those who have passed on. And it's always kind of a difficult day. We were saying earlier how we say Happy Memorial Day when really for a lot of people it is not so much of a happy day. When you remember, it was Dad, it was my uncle, it was my mother, it was my aunt, or something that died. Wars are, in a lot of ways, hideous, and yet in a lot of ways, important. Dave took you through Ecclesiastes to where you know there's a time for everything under heaven, a time for war, and a time for peace. But sometimes they're not the best. And one of the deadliest wars, in fact, a war that took over 600,000 men, boys, and I guess girls, or 600,000. And that figure is always hard to be precise. Some say 620. Some 600 to 800,000 people died in the Civil War. And the tragedy of the Civil War, it wasn't fought on a foreign field. It was fought here. And it was fought against brothers, in a sense, in husbands, in fathers and sons and fathers. And so it was a horrific thing. From April the 12th, 1861, to May the 9th, 1865, for 4 years, 3 weeks, and 6 days, we killed each other. And over 600,000 died. Now, that's a staggering figure when you realize that that was 2% of the population at that time. Now, think about it. 405,399 died in World War II, at least according to Wikipedia. 605,399, 600,000 die in the Civil War, 2% of the population. If that were to happen today and we lost 2% of the population, that number would be 6 million. So it shows you how horrific this was, and how, especially in the South, I have read that there wasn't any men left in small towns because they all died. Well, in that battle, you know that Julie Ward Howe felt that the North needed a marching song, as it were. The South had Dixie. They had a number of songs. And she used the tune to John Brown's Body, which was kind of something soldiers would sing while they're walking along. And she thought they needed a better one, I guess. So she wrote, you know, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, November of 1861. As we go through this song, you realize she's talking about God and God's justice. Now, you read about the Civil War, you realize both sides claim God was on their side. But we, as we read our Bibles, know that when you get to the book of Revelation, Jesus comes back, and truly God does all of this. But, you know, when I think of Memorial Day, I just think of this song. So let's sing it today. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on. Ready? Here we go. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. While God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And I think this would be my hymn as a soldier. Father, we know that as we think about Memorial Day, a lot of people, men and women, I guess to some degree boys and girls, you know, met their death fighting for a cause. And I know that you know, reading about some of these wars, especially World War One, when they were in the trenches and just waiting for the call to charge. Realizing that when that call came, they would probably be cut down by machine gun fire. And when you're facing death, it's a time to reach out to God, because you realize there is a God. There is life after death, and I want to be ready. And there is peace in Jehovah. There is peace in knowing that, I love the verse, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. And it's like a river glorious. God is God's perfect peace. It's overall victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Father, I pray that this is true of us. With our aches, with our difficulties, with our frustrations, with the things in life, the uncertainties, the difficulties that certainly bother us, we pray that as we come to Jehovah, we come to Jehovah God, and we give him our life and our souls and our futures and everything about us, Father, we pray that we would know this peace. And if we truly leave everything and follow you as Levi did, we will. And it's a miracle. I'm sure we could all think of situations in our life where we've been in dire straits and God got us through. And when we're done, we say, wow, you know, God got me through that. I know me well enough to know I didn't get me through that. So we thank you, Lord. We pray for those that are grieving today, as they think back to those that have died in service for their country, fighting for whatever cause or however that transpired. It's tough. As I remember going through the War Museum in Sonora and looking at all these pictures of these young men in the Pacific Theater by their airplanes. I mean, late teens, early 20s. And the thought hit me, a lot of these guys died. And then the thought hit me, that was God's overall design. I know that sounds weird, but this was their life. So Father, we thank you for those that gave their lives for us. And we thank you for the life that you have given us. And may we capitalize on that, or may we use that to the fullness. May we not take for granted what we have. And may we ever look to Jesus, because he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He broke our chains. He broke them and freed us. He is our rock, our victory. And he's all that we got. He's got everything for us, Lord. And as we come to Luke chapter 5, this is a great setup for that. And so may we sing it from our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to stand for this one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus took our chains and he broke them and freed us. And now mark our victory. He is the strength in the time of weariness. He is the tower in the time of war. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus took our chains and he broke them and freed us. And now The zeal of God has consumed me. It burns within my soul. I drive a force that cannot be stopped. A fire that cannot be quenched. Oh, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Oh, alleluia, alleluia, alle, alle, alleluia. The zeal of God. Because Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah and all of the prophecies that go with that, because he came and he set us free, because he is a tower in the time of weariness, he is a strength in the time of wilderness and weariness, the tower in the time of war, Lord, we're singing and rejoicing. And I pray that because that is true, that zeal really will consume us. The prayer after we're done studying your word is that that will consume us more. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Chapter 5. There we go. I think it's on. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version in case I throw any of you off. It was the Bible, because it's smaller, it's the Bible I took to Indiana. You know, when you're traveling and carrying on and so-and-so. So heavy, so I got so used to it now, even though it's small print. Here we go. Luke chapter 5, we pick up our study in the book of Luke at verse 23. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one takes a piece of new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst in the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, if you were to open your Bible and do kind of the dark trick, you put a map of the world up there, I want to take a trip and I don't know where, I just throw a dart, wherever it lands, I go. So if you were to open your Bible and say, I need to read from the Word of God today, and your eyes fell to that passage, you would be wondering, what in the world is this talking about? We go from fasting to wineskins. So what in the world is going on? How do you answer that question? What's the big C word? Context. You realize, okay, I have dropped in to a discussion that's been going on for a few verses previously. And as we've been looking at the book of Luke, and as Luke has given us this chronicle of Jesus' life, what he is really showing us now are the varied responses to Jesus. Jesus shows up. You go back to chapter 4, chapter 5. Jesus shows up, and he is really quite something, right? He's teaching, and people are amazed at his teaching. He's healing. He's casting out demons. And as we get to the passage we read begins in verse 17, where on one of those days, Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues, and he is already, and I think one of the keys to the whole book is in chapter 4, where he goes to Nazareth, to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue. He comes into church. And as a traveling speaker, as it were, he's given the book of Isaiah, and he says to read. And typically what they do is they would read a passage and then expound on it. So here's Jesus. He finds Isaiah 61, the first two verses, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He stops in the middle of a verse. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue was fixed on him. Now they're thinking, well, that's interesting. He stopped in the middle of a verse. So what's he going to say about this passage? Their eyes were on him. Okay, now it's your turn to expound and explain this to us. And what he says is, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It was a claim to his deity. It was a claim to his messiahship. They knew that this talked about God's promised deliverer. They knew that this talked about God's promised hope. They knew that this spoke of the Messiah. This is what he would do. So when Jesus reads it and says, "I'm he," you can imagine how their ears perked up. And a lot of them were saying, "Well, this is interesting. Really?" And then he goes on, verses 31 through 37. He's in the synagogue, this time in Capernaum. And there's a demon-possessed man. And Jesus, again, is teaching. And the demon-possessed man says in verse 34, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know..." This is from a demon. So this is Satan, in a sense, speaking through his demon. The demon is saying, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So now you've got the religious leaders in their synagogue. They've heard already he's claiming to be the Messiah. Now there's a demon-possessed man who says, I know you're the Holy One of God. I know you are the Messiah. And then Jesus cast that demon out. And at the end of that, they were all amazed. This is verse 36 of chapter 4. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So you're finding now Jesus' reputation, as it were, is spreading quickly. And some people, and the responses are beginning to grow. The Pharisees are mounting their dislike of him. For one, he's very good. And people are starting to follow him. And he's healing. I mean, he's doing things people can't normally do. Remember at the end of chapter 4, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then because of that, everybody in the town that was sick showed up and he healed them. By the way, so would I. Right? If I knew there was a, if Jesus were here literally, or if I were there, I'd go, I'd take my wife, I'd take my daughter, I'd take everybody who I knew was sick. And so would you. So that's one response. And then we come to verse 17 of chapter 5. And this sets up the passage we just read. In verse 17, it tells us one of those days as he was teaching. So Jesus now is teaching all the time. He's preaching all the time. He's declaring he is the Messiah. He's telling, as we know from Matthew 4:17, as he began saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he's telling people, is look, you repent of your sin and follow me. Follow me. So he's teaching. Verse 17 is important. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. You have to ask, why are they there? They're not there predominantly to learn. They're not there predominantly to get on board. They are there to figure this guy out and to try to figure out how. They're just waiting for him to trip up, so they can accuse him of a great sin and get rid of him. Because they can already see this guy's going to be trouble. This guy's going to be trouble. So they send a delegation, much like they did with John the Baptist in John chapter 1. You remember as John is teaching, they sent the elders from the church to say, are you the Messiah? And he said, no, but the one after me is. And so they got the Pharisees and their teachers there to check Jesus out. And so, as he is teaching, you remember that four friends, or we think four, because they carried a cot, they bring a paralyzed man to be healed by Jesus, but they can't get in because it's packed. There's standing room only. There's no way to carry our friend on a stretcher into Jesus. So remember, they went to the ceiling. They took out part of the ceiling. They lowered him. He plops in front of Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Now remember, the Pharisees are there, and they're watching all of this. They've heard about Jesus. They know he's cast out a demon. They know he professes to be the Messiah. They know that he is teaching all this stuff, and people are being healed. They know all that. And now as they see this guy come down, amazingly, Jesus says, in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, listen, man, your sins are forgiven you. At that point, if the Pharisees are sitting on a bench or standing up, they fall over. They are incensed. Now they're angry. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, well, who is that? Who do you think you are? Who is this guy who speaks blasphemies? Because who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. And so they're thinking, well, what is this guy? Who is this guy? Listen. And then Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, verse 32, why are you questioning your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to rise and walk? Well, obviously, your sins are forgiven you, because how are you going to know? You can't see them. You know, if Dane came up here and he's limping and I say, be healed, and he doesn't walk away, then you see, well, that didn't work. But if I say your sins are forgiven, well, how do you know? Because you can't see it. But he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he arose up before them, picked up what he had been laying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Here is a response to Jesus that's saying, wow, look at what he is doing. We've never seen anything like this. Maybe he is God. I need to come to him to have my sins forgiven. They're thinking that. So then the same context, I think verse from 17 through 39 all flow together. And after this, after the meeting was over, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Levi, we know, is Matthew, wrote the book of Matthew. Levi's a Jew. Levi obviously knew about Jesus. A tax collector was not looked upon with favor by everybody else, because he bought the right from Rome to charge taxes. And you know, he was responsible to give Rome a certain cut, and he kept everything else that he got. And so these people were filthy rich and despised by everybody. And so, you know, I think Levi is in turmoil inside. He's a Jew. He's realizing Jesus, you know, this guy must really be who he says he is, but what I'm doing really is not right. And he's in turmoil. So Jesus walks by his tax office. And in verse 27 says, follow me. And like I said, I think the disciples were saying, really? We're going to call a tax gatherer? Think about Levi. Whoa. The mess that I am in, and you come by, say to me, in other words, you have chosen me, follow me. Verse 38, and leaving everything, he arose and followed him. That's the correct response to Jesus. When you read this and you realize all that we just said is all that he was doing, is all who he is, and if he says, repent and for the forgiveness of sins, and if he says, follow me, what we need to do, the proper response is, because he is God, he is my creator, he's the one who will judge my soul when I die, I want to be on his side. So if he tells me, follow me, proper response to leave everything and follow him. Then it goes on. Levi is so excited. Right? We sang, sing and rejoice. Why are they, you know, and so he is excited now that this one I've learned about has said, follow me. And I think when Levi left everything and followed me, that was like the man earlier who Jesus saw him and forgave us. And I think at that point, Levi, in the way I would put it, was saved. He was converted. And now he's experiencing this joy. The burden's been lifted. I'm following the Son of God, the Messiah, and he chose me. He said to me, follow me. And I left everything. I realized when he left his tax office, he was leaving his job. He was leaving his portfolio. He was leaving everything. And he knew he could never go back, because there were probably 15 guys waiting to take his place. And I'm sure as soon as he left, somebody was in that chair. So when he said he left everything, he says, I'm leaving everything behind. I'm not hanging on to anything. And he followed Jesus. He was so excited, he threw this big party. Verse 29, for him, a feast in his house. And he had all these people there, tax gatherers, and they were reclining with him, and they're rejoicing. I think he's rejoicing. This is a party. So that's one response. I hear him call. I believe everything I've heard about him and said about him. He says, follow me. I have, and I've experienced this transformation on the inside. All of a sudden, I got peace like a river flowing through me. So he throws this party. He invites his friends. The only people who would associate with him were other tax gatherers and the Pharisees. Verse 30, and their scribes who have been following Jesus, listening to Jesus, they heard him claim to be the Messiah. They have seen him cast out a demon. They've seen him healed. They have seen him forgive sins and then heal this person. And now they're in, they're watching this party. What's their response? They grumble. Greek word just means that. You know, it's like your parents say, it's time to clean up your room. I had to clean the garage every week and cut the, mowed the lawn every once in a while and grumble. You know how it is when you don't want to do something. You grumble. That's what they're doing. They're grumbling. They're not happy. They're grumbling. Why are they grumbling? They say to Jesus and his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And you would want to say, well, what's it to you? We'll see what it is to them. And Jesus says, you know, these are the people that need me. The sick are the ones that need a physician, so that's why I'm here. So that's the context. And then they say to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. In other words, they're still grumbling. We don't like this. And the reason they don't like this is because Jesus wasn't fitting into their boxes. The Pharisees had lots of boxes. And part of their box was, we got to fast twice a week. They were very fastidious about that. And yet, you know, it's interesting. As you go through the Old Testament, there was only one fast required by God. Only one. And that was on the Day of Atonement. You can look at it, Leviticus 16, 29, Numbers 29, 7. But what they had done is they had added all kinds of things to God's law, trying to please God by all the things that they had done. These Pharisees were a sect that had arisen during the intertestamental period, which is the time between Malachi and Matthew, some 400 years. And they arose in that situation to growing secularization in Israel. They were most zealous for the law of God. Paul himself acknowledged that he was a great among the Pharisees in zeal for the group's goals. So much so that he hated any departure from the Pharisaical code. In other words, they had their little boxes. And if you didn't fit in that box, we'll see at the end from Luke 18, they treated you with contempt. Because this is the way we do it. And if you don't do it the way we do it, we don't want anything to do with you. And they thought that they were so holy, and they would parade that around with people. We've seen that from the Sermon on the Mount, that to associate with tax gatherers and sinners is like going into a leper colony. And why are you guys rejoicing and having a party when we fast twice a week? We'll see on Wednesday that predominantly in the Bible, fasting was done in a time of sorrow, in a time of beseeching God, because you were sorrowful and you were asking for this. And Jesus is saying, and they're saying, well, look at you guys partying it up. Why? Jesus says, he answers their question. Jesus says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Realize, you know, the Jewish wedding, the celebration lasted a week. I've been to some great weddings with some great receptions that lasted the evening. Can you imagine coming back day after day and it's the same party, different band, maybe different food for a week? And they are there because the bridegroom is there. That's what he's saying. And while they're there, you're not going to walk into the middle of the wedding festival and the joy and say, you know, let's fast because we're sad. He says, no, you don't do that while the bridegroom is there. What he's really saying, I'm the bridegroom. But there's going to come a time when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. But not now. All of this to say that Jesus is saying, you know why they're rejoicing? Because I'm here. You know why they're rejoicing? Because I have forgiven sins. You know why they're rejoicing? Because I have changed Levi's life. But I know it doesn't fit in your box. Because you got this thing that thinking, well, we can't do that. And if we don't do it your way, we don't do it at all. You got to be careful about not being a Pharisee. Realize that when a boy was in a Pharisee's home, when he turned 2 years old, they would take the scroll of the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, put honey on it, and make him lick it so that his earliest memory would be, how sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 103. For 4 years, at 4 years old, a Pharisee in a Pharisee's home would start memorizing the book of Leviticus. By 12 years old, he had memorized Genesis through Deuteronomy, and as a teenager, he memorized the prophets in the Psalms. They were zealous for God, they thought. They were trying to bring this back, and they were making a big show of it. With the 613 laws or so in the Old Testament, it varies. Some say 600, some say 613. If you want to find out, read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and count them. But anyway, there's about 613 laws that God gave Israel. But they invented 1,500 additional man-made restrictions called fence laws to try to help people stay holy. And that's why they're upset with Jesus. Jesus is not breaking any law of God, but he is going against their tradition. And they're not happy. Matthew chapter 15 tells us, it kind of explains this a little bit better. The Pharisees, verse 1, and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. It wasn't a sanitary thing, as they had added all these rules and laws. And of course, we know some of that was the Sabbath. They had added so many laws about the Sabbath. For example, on the Sabbath day, I found this interesting. You could not spit on the Sabbath day. Could not spit because it would disturb the dust on the ground and you would become guilty of plowing. You could not swat a fly on the Sabbath because you would be guilty of hunting. A woman could not look at her reflection because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be calling work. They had rule after rule after rule. One of them is, we don't associate with those people. One of them is, we fast twice a week because we think that's making us holy. To kind of cut to the chase here, because I want to end in a few minutes. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and you'll see exactly what they are doing. And we've already seen on Wednesdays from the Sermon on the Mount that the scribes and the Pharisees were those in Israel that were, and I use the word pretending because Jesus calls them hypocrites. Matthew 23. They were pretending to be holy. I think to some degree they were thinking that this is what's required. This is what we want to do. We want to show everybody how holy we are. We're going to keep the nation together. We're going to add all these rules and we're going to keep them. And they were lost. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 23, twice he calls them sons of hell. John 8:44, Jesus says, "You to them, you are of your father, the devil." How can that be? These people that had all these rules were pretending to be so holy. Well, what happened? Here's what happened. Romans chapter 9. Pick it up at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. They weren't even looking for it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? This is the scribes and the Pharisees predominantly. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Because I'm fasting twice a week, I'm righteous. And you're not, so you're not. And I look down in contempt on you. You're not fitting in our box. But Paul says they didn't get it. In fact, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, Paul says, chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jewish people personified here with the scribes and the Pharisees, my prayer to them, Paul says, is that they might be saved, because they're not. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, and that's the Pharisees, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what's happening here in Luke chapter 5. Their response is, look it, we've got our little rules as we're pursuing our righteousness, and you're not fitting in the box. So our response to you is we're grumbling. We will eventually kill you, and they did. That's the response you don't want to see. They knew about Jesus. They heard Jesus. They were there. And they said, we don't want you because you don't fit in our box. What's the second response to Jesus? To humbly come and to listen to the call of God in your heart. Think of Levi. He said, follow me. The humble response is, I need help. The humble response is, this is not working. I'm not achieving anything. My soul is in deep distress. When I hear the Savior call, I humble myself like Levi. I leave everything and follow him. You do not fit Jesus into your box. You don't make him fit into your box. You fit your life into his box. And you have to humble yourself because that admits you're wrong. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees throughout the New Testament. You guys are wrong. Thankfully, there's Nicodemus and a few others, but predominantly, this is who they were. We humble ourselves, we follow him, and guess what? We rejoice in the bridegroom. I was thinking this morning, he's now left and is in heaven, but we rejoice that he's coming back. Or like our dear brother, Joe Maddox, he is with him now. And so we rejoice in that. But we humbly come and leave everything. Then, to illustrate that truth to the Pharisees, he tells the parable. And the parable goes this way. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. For one, you're going to ruin the new garment because now it's got a hole in it. And the new garment, from the new garment, won't put it on the old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. The point is, look at guys, I know I don't fit your mold, but you got to get rid of your mold. In other words, don't try to patch the old clothes. I'm offering a new way of life. They should have known that, because the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah coming. It prophesied about the new covenant coming. And that's what he's trying to say. You guys are trying to put me in your box. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work, just like you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Because the old wineskins have already had wine and have already stretched and hardened. And you put new wine into those wineskins, and it's going to ferment and expand. And since there's no stretching left, it's going to break, and you're going to waste everything. And then I think sadder still, he says at the very end, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. He's saying to the Pharisees, look, you guys are grumbling at us. You're grumbling at Levi because he followed me. You're grumbling at my disciples and him because they're throwing a party and associating with other people who need me. You're grumbling because we're not fasting in sorrow. Now I'm here, but we're enjoying this great salvation in the presence of the Savior. And yet I know we don't fit in your box. So you guys need to change. He says the problem's not us, it's you. You're trying to patch an old garment with a new piece, and you're ruining everything. You're trying to put new wine into old wineskins. Your old wineskins, you have devised all that, and it's going to ruin everything. And worse still is you're comfortable with the way it is. You don't want new wine. But he tells them, you're on the road to hell. In Matthew chapter 5, let me just close with three passages of Scripture, in case you don't believe me. I want you to go to the Word and check it out. Again, Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Wow.
Go over to chapter 7. He says, not everyone, verses 21, 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and that's what they would say, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has said that, especially in John's gospel, believe in me. That's the will of the Father. And I can understand you guys wondering, well, who is this guy? But I have proven it by casting out demons, healing people, in forgiving sins. The crowd understands. Levi understood. You have not. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of my Father. And on that day, many will say to me, and I think the scribes and the Pharisees, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to him, this has got to be some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. People who think they're righteous, people who think they're going to heaven, he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You remember earlier in that chapter, he said, you'll know them by their fruits. Because you guys don't care about the lost, that's showing you don't care about anything but yourselves and what you can do. So what do we do? Well, if you're in Matthew, go to Matthew 16. Jesus already told us. And we follow Levi's example. We hear Jesus' call, and we follow him. We leave everything and follow him. Jesus said, verse 24, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. Did you get that? Deny yourself. That's Luke leaving everything. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, be willing to die for me. You're giving up everything and follow me. But whoever shall save his life will lose it. If you just want to stick with the old wine, you're going to lose it. But he who loses everything for my sake will find it. But you're going to throw away the old garment and wear the new that I'm giving. You're going to throw away the old wineskins and put my wine in new wineskins. you're going to have life. And then he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You guys have got this thing wired, but you're wrong. Demonstrated by how you are grumbling at me and my disciples for rejoicing over salvation. That's basically what's happening. Last one, Luke chapter 18. This wraps it all up. Luke chapter 18. Jesus told this parable. Verse 9, he told this parable. Now you got to think, where are you? You a grumbler or a humbler? He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Aren't you lucky to have me? That's not in the text, but that's what he said. But, verse 13, the tax gatherer standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast said, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Did you get that? The tax gatherer is justified rather than the Pharisee who thought he was being justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a famous story associated with the phrase, burn the ships. You heard of that, burn the ships? Dates back to 1519 during the Spanish conquest of the Aztec Empire. Hernan Cortes, a Spanish conquistador, set sail with 11 ships and over 600 men. Leaving the safety of a Cuban island behind, their mission? To explore and conquer the vast lands of Mexico. Filled with unknown dangers, riches, powerful civilizations, the stakes were incredibly high and the odds seemed insurmountable. When Cortes and his men arrived on the shores of Mexico, they were faced with a crucial decision, retreat or fight. Many of his soldiers were apprehensive, knowing that they were vastly outnumbered by the native populations. There was a real possibility of failure, and with that, the temptation to flee was strong. Recognizing the hesitation in his men and the importance of absolute commitment, Cortes is said to have ordered the burning of their ships. With no way to retreat, his men had only two choices, fight or die. The act of destruction left no room for second guessing, hesitation, or thoughts of turning back. They were committed to their mission fully and without the safety net of an escape route. Say, what happened? Cortez's decision to burn the ships had a profound psychological effect on his men. Knowing that retreat was not an option, the soldiers were forced to unite and give everything they have to succeed. Against all odds, Cortez and his men conquered the Aztec Empire, forever changing the course of history in the Americas. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. He says, you got to burn the ships of your ideas, of your plans, of your safety net, and follow me. I'm the new wine. I'm the new clothes. Forget the old. Follow me. Tragically, to the men that thought they were so righteous, they're hanging on. They're not going to burn the ships. And they're never going anywhere. Let's think about the ships that perhaps we have in our lives. Father, as we think about such a super passage of Scripture, I pray that your Spirit will take certainly my meager words and just use it to help us see the importance that this is life. To hear Jesus say, come follow me, and to leave everything, to burn the ships, to get rid of my own preconceived ideas, and simply follow Jesus. He's given it to us in his word. Follow him. Don't hang on to the old stuff. It's gonna thwart your progress. But follow him. Father, as we sit here on this Memorial Day, I think unfortunately some of us have burned some of our ships. That we got that favorite one that we're just hanging on to just in case. Jesus is saying, look, trust me. By faith. He saw the faith of the paralytic and forgave his sins. Think of the faith in Levi's life to leave everything and follow Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. And look at what he does. Look at what he is doing. And read your Bible and see what he will do. And say, Lord, I'm burning my ships today. Right now, I'm going to follow you. Whatever you say, I will do. But to do that, I've got to humble myself and admit I'm not perfect. My boxes are the wrong boxes. I'm going to burn all those. Help me follow you as I humble myself. Think about those words, and then we'll close with a very simple thought.
Myself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Himself and you lifted him up. He followed you. He wrote the book of Matthew, and today he's sitting with you in heaven. The Pharisees, as a whole, who did not do that, are in the other place. The choice is ours. Follow you. So, Lord, may we humble ourselves and follow you. Pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.